Welcome to the podcast for Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. This is the message from Sunday, November 3rd, 2013, given by Tom Job from the book of Joshua, chapter 9.
Not Lee. Lee is taller and not as brown. So. Which is awesome. He is at Windy Gap, is that right? Yeah, with our high schoolers, so whew, I'm nervous, but I'm not as nervous as Lee. So anyway, this is awesome. I get to choose the songs when I lead worship for Lee, and as I've said before, I get to pick the ones that I like, the my favorites. And about 90% of what we're singing today has been written by Lee. He is a gift, and he is sorely missed when he's not here. So, all right. So, let's read this. We wait and hope for the Lord. He is our help and shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you.
Hey, guys, I wanted to read to you all. Well, I'm going to probably skip that part, but just because it's a long story in Joshua chapter 9, but I'll tell it to you. But we've been talking about, oh, gosh, for the last few weeks, just about, how do they fight? How do you fight battles that you're supposed to fight? Like back in the way old days of Israel, when they had battles to fight, how did they fight? And we have battles that are different, but how do we fight them? And so today's like, I don't know, there's a really cool thing. But Father, I do ask you to help us to understand your word, ourselves, what you have for us, stuff we need to change. It's only to be happier, to be you just want us to have the joy that we could and should have. And sometimes we are our worst enemy and the cause of our greatest misery. So I just ask you to help us do something else. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, there was Potsy remembers this, Spence and Barb, John and Anda. A few of us remember this, but back in the 50s, although I think I used to see it when it was a rerun, but there was a show called Wyatt Earp on TV with the actor was, what? Hugh O'Brien, yes. And it was based on, I thought Potsy would know that for sure, but it was based on, it said it was based on a true story of, it was actually, it was in Dodge City, the same as Gunsmoke, at the same time. They were really the first two TV westerns. And in Wyatt Earp, they mention the Long Branch Saloon, but they don't mention Marshall Dillon for some reason. But it went for a long time. By the end of the 50s, there had been over 40 TV westerns, and this kind of started a thing. And they always, the good guys had white hats, and the bad guys had, you know, the black hats, and that's how you could tell them. Except Adam Cartwright always wore a black hat. But I always thought he was sketchy anyway. But, you know, didn't you? I'm wondering, a little creepy, but anyway, Wyatt Earp was based on a true story. Actually, the only thing really that was true, that was related to the true story of Wyatt Earp, is that both of them were named Wyatt Earp. And that is about the end of it. But they had the song went, why, you know, Wyatt Earp, brave, courageous, and bold. Long live his name, long live his glory, and long may his story be told. And the first verse says, I'll tell you a story, a real true story, whatever, about a tale of the Western frontier. The West was flawless, but one man was flawless. And this is the story you hear. That isn't exactly true. Wyatt Earp, when his first wife died, in the next 2 years, he was arrested 3 times for his active participation in a prostitution house, and so there you go. And then it says that he came to Kansas to settle in Kansas, and he planned on a peaceable life, some goods and some chattel, a few heads of cattle, a home, and a sweet, loving wife. His wife was actually a working prostitute, so she may have been officially classified as more loving than she, you know, should have been. But then it talked about how the outlaw, he said, while outlaws were looting and killing and shooting, he knew that he must take a stand. Long may his story be told. And he was in the gunfight at the OK Corral against Ike Clayton. They were actually both in the big cattle business, buying cattle from people who went into Mexico and stole them. And the Mexican government was desperately trying to seal the border between the United States and Mexico because they couldn't keep these Americans out of Mexico and stealing their stuff. And the gunfight at the OK Corral, it lasted 30 seconds. And Ike Clayton sued Wyatt Earp for murder because he said they put their hands up and they shot first. So, was he a good guy or a bad guy? It's hard. He's like Snape. It's like, is he good or bad? He seems so bad. How could he be good? But it's, I don't know. It's important to know, like in the spiritual fights that we fight, who is our friend and who is our enemy? And it's not always easy to tell if, you know, is a person good or is a person bad? And in Joshua chapter, well, when Joshua knew, in Joshua chapter 9, you know, all of like the armies of the people of Israel and all the people of Israel, they had moved into the promised land. They had taken one city, they had taken another city, and the next city was about 25 miles down the road, the city of Gibeon. It was on the hit list. But there were some people who they knew what was happening, people from Gibeon. And so what they did was they dressed up like in super old clothes. And they had some food that they got some bread and stuff that was all moldy. I guess they just left it out or something. They let it get super moldy. And then they came and met them, like this little group of people who were Gibeonites. And they said to Joshua and all and his people, like they said, who are you all? I mean, they look so pathetic and stuff. And they said, in these raggedy clothes and this nasty food. And they said, we have come from a far country, far away. And we've heard what you did when God brought you out of Egypt. They didn't mention what you just did down the road and to the city before that because, you know, they were acting like they had been on a far journey and they wouldn't have heard about that. But we've heard what you did when you came out of Egypt and your mighty God and everything. And so we are your servants. They said that about four times. And we want you to protect us and make a truce with us. And so they did. And then they found out they weren't their friends. They were their enemies. They were like the next people that they were supposed to fight. And now we've made a truce with them and we can't fight them. So they weren't our servants. They were our enemies. And Joshua, when he knew that somebody was the enemy that he was supposed to fight, I mean, in the chapter before that, the king of Ai captured him. And then he killed him, hung him in a tree, waited till the sun went down, and put a humongous pile of rocks on him. And it's like, and then in the next chapter, he finds five kings, does the same thing, kills him, hangs him, and puts a big pile of rocks on him. So he was like, when I really know my enemy, I know what to do to them. But these people were like, they were his enemies, but they acted like they were his friends, and so he didn't. And then once he made a deal, he couldn't get out of it. So there you go. And then he couldn't fight them. Sometimes I think it's weird for us to think about, like, these stories. And what does it mean, like, when God's people had these battles to fight? And they fought, like, against people. And it's hard to relate to. Like, I don't really understand why God, who loves everyone. And I think one thing that we need to understand, it's like this whole thing was actually a rescue mission of love, what they were doing, because they had to, it was like a beachhead. Like God's rescue mission of the people of the world. And he had to establish a geographical real estate and sociological, geopolitical place where his people could grow up protected so that the Messiah could come to this earth and in his great love, like, rescue the world and rescue humanity. It was kind of like D-Day, sort of. I mean, that's this thing that they were doing. The first people who were ever Protestant missionaries and evangelical missionaries in Europe were U.S. GIs who fought with Patton and you know, Bradley and all those guys. And I mean, they came through Italy and Germany and stuff fighting the Nazis because, like, we have to stop them. And then when they looked around, they're like, I mean, these people are dead. I mean, nobody knows Jesus around here. So they went back. There wouldn't have been anybody to reach if they hadn't stopped the Nazis first. And so they had to do that. It's kind of that kind of thing. There was a guy named Jacob DeShazer who was with the Doolittle Raiders. Like, in they had to stop. Like, U.S. forces had to stop the Japanese. But there was no way. And they thought the only way that they could do it was to bomb Japan. And they couldn't do it because they didn't have bombers that could fly from the bases that we had in the South Pacific to Japan and get back. We didn't have Midway Island yet or anything like that. So what these guys volunteered to do was they had enough fuel to go to Japan, and then they were going to have to ditch in China because they didn't have enough fuel to get home. And China was occupied by the Japanese, so they knew that they were jumping into like enemy territory if they survived the thing, you know. And this one guy, Jacob DeShazer, he was one of the Doolittle Raiders, and he was captured by the Japanese, and he spent 40 months just being tortured in a Japanese concentration camp. And he really, really solidified, like, his walk with Jesus, and he asked a guard to give him a Bible. He gave it for 3 weeks, and then he had to take it away, and he memorized, like, the Sermon on the Mount and the Book of Ephesians in 3 weeks and all this stuff. And then when the war was over and he was rescued and everything, he wrote a booklet called I Was a Prisoner of War in Japan. And they translated it into Japanese, and they printed tens of thousands. And he went back to Japan as a missionary. He was there for 30 years. He started 23 churches in Japan. They gave out thousands of this booklet. They gave one of his friends gave one to a Japanese guy named Mitsuo Fuchita, who was lost and empty and dead. And he accepted Jesus. He was actually the commander of the bombardment of Pearl Harbor. And he accepted Jesus, and he and Jacob DeShazer became great, great friends. And they would go around and preach together. And I don't know, it's that kind of thing. But today, we're not fighting people like they did. We don't fight people who don't know Jesus. We're not fighting gays or... God is calling us to love them and to care for them. I think that the battle that we have today is a battle for joy. Like, the joy that a person should have who knows Jesus. Like, it talks about joy inexpressible and full of glory. And a thankful heart and being in love with Jesus. Because we live, like, in a world that what people really want is to see, is there anybody that's different and just not a complete, you know, doofus like most of us are? I mean, has anybody found anything? And our battle is to be those people who I have found something. It's made me extremely happy, and it's filled my heart, so I have enough space in it to love you. And that's the one time a guy, the Igor Stravinsky, who was like a great composer, and he wrote this violin concerto, and I think it was like Yasser Heifetz or somebody was trying to play it, and there was a part in it, and he said, "This is impossible. It is so difficult. Nobody can play it." And Stravinsky said, "That's what I'm looking for. I want the sound of somebody trying to do this." And it's just, and that's what people are looking for, of people who want to love Jesus and walk with him. And we don't, you know, nobody can really do it perfectly, but we're trying to do it because our hearts are full. And I know for myself and in the battles that I have, my greatest enemy is me in all of that. Like there's a saying that they say in Alcoholics Anonymous, that they say, every morning I wake up and I look my enemy in the face and then I shave him. And it's like, and I know that feeling of just like, I sabotage my own joy and thankfulness all the time. And so the fights that I fight are, you know, they're spiritual fights that go on within me. I think that in the New Testament, the very first book, probably, it might be kind of a tie, and people aren't exactly sure, scholars aren't exactly sure, like in history, like in time, the first book may have been the book of Galatians, but many scholars feel that it was the book of James, that it was the first book in the New Testament that was written. And one of the reasons they do believe that is because it was written to people who were Jewish people, like everybody, like in the book of James, he doesn't write, you know, address it to like my brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. He writes to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad in the world. And instead of talking about the churches, he calls them the synagogues. And at the beginning, like when Christianity was first starting, everybody in it was Jewish, like everybody. And one question that they really had to wrestle with was, could you be a follower of Jesus and not be Jewish? Wouldn't you have to first become Jewish and then become a follower of Jesus? And they wound up deciding that that wasn't true, but they did have to wrestle with that. And sometimes I think that, you know, I think about the way it was for the Apostle Paul, and who, you know, his name was really like Saul at the beginning, and he was a person who had to transition from the faith as I understood it from my fathers to the faith as I understand it now, knowing the Messiah. And we thought of certain people as enemies, and now I know the people who don't know Jesus, they're not our enemies. Now we have different enemies. Now I have enemies within my own heart. You know, because they thought that, you know, they believed that the Messiah was going to come in glory. And they didn't anticipate the Messiah would come in poverty. And they thought that the Messiah was going to come, and when he would come, he would make the world pay by the shedding of their blood. But actually, he came and paid for the world by the shedding of his blood. And they didn't really anticipate that. They thought that the Messiah would come and give them a new world and rid it of his enemies. But first of all, he comes to give us a new heart and rid it of its enemies. And in the book of James, probably more than any other place in the New Testament, he says, you know, we fight this fight, but we have new enemies. They're in my mind. They're in my heart. They're the way that I think. They are not my friends. They are my enemies. In chapter 1, he said, you know, some people, Oprah, other people would say, this is your enemy. This is your friend. But it isn't your friend. It's your enemy. Self-confidence. Self-confidence is not your friend. It is your enemy. James says, he said, count it all joy in chapter 1 when you encounter various trials and problems. I mean, a lot of people say, oh, I'm having problems. Problems are not my enemy. Like James said, if you have problems, and like a lot of Christians, like if they're trying to do some kind of ministry and they have a flat tire or something and they freak out and they're like, Satan is attacking us. You need to pray for us because Satan is attacking us. That is ridiculous because, one, Satan can't, he has to ask permission everything he does to us, and he can't do anything that God doesn't permit. He's completely defeated. I remember one time I went to the Young Life camp at Sharp Top for a day, and everybody was freaking out. Satan is attacking us because a kid had jumped off this a pole called the Quantum Leap, and you know, you're all belayed in and whatever they call it, where you don't, you know, you just kind of hang and they let you down. And it's like 40 feet tall, and he jumped, and the person wasn't paying attention, and he landed on the ground on his feet. But he was fine. And another kid fell off the climbing wall. They put him on the backboard, took him to the hospital. He was fine. But everybody's like, Satan's attacking us. I'm like, whatever. He's 0-2, so I don't think we have to worry about this. But, you know, it's like, but like what James says, when you have all different kinds of problems, and people freak. And James said, it should make you so happy because it's an opportunity to test your faith. And what he means by faith is, like, who do I believe? Or, I mean, I guess it's whom do I believe? Like, who do I believe in? Whom do I believe in? And what do I believe about him? The word self-confidence, confidence is a Latin word. The word con means with, and the part that starts with an F, it's where we get the word, it's the word fiducia, it's where we get the word faith or fidelity. Like, who is your faith with? Self-confidence means I believe in myself. My faith is in myself. I'm trusting in myself. How can I say this? That is ridiculous. I mean, there is not a worse person to put your faith in than yourself. Self-confidence is not your friend. It's your enemy. Why would I believe in someone when I'm having a real problem who cannot change anything about the circumstances, does not know why this has happened, doesn't understand it, can't tell me when it's going to get over, doesn't know when it's going to get over, and doesn't know how to prevent stuff like this? Why would I trust someone like that? Instead, when I have a thing and it's a test, it's a test of why would I not, instead of trusting me who can't do anything about this, trust in the living God, who is in control of everything that happens in this world, knows exactly why he's allowing it to happen, knows exactly how long it's going to last and what he's going to do through it. He's the one who loves me most. I'm not being punished for my sins when I go through problems. People are like, why this? Why has God? I don't know why, but I'm not being punished for my sins because Jesus took all of that and he knows exactly what he's doing in it. Why would I not trust him? There was a guy named Bruce Larson. He used to be a pastor in Manhattan. And whenever he was talking to a person in his office about their problems, and he said, let me show you, okay, you need to decide whether you're going to try to fix this or you're going to trust God to fix it. Go for a walk with me. And they'd leave his office and they'd go to the corner of in front of the RCA building on Fifth Avenue. And there's a statue of Atlas, you know, all bent over, carrying the entire world on his back. And he's all like bent over. And he said, you could either try to do this or come with me. And they'd cross the street to St. Patrick's Cathedral. And behind the altar, there's a statue of Jesus when he was about 8 years old. And he's holding out his hand. And in his hand is the world. And he's like, you can either try to do that other thing or you can trust him who carries the whole thing. And the reason why I would consider self-confidence and believing in myself and trusting in myself my enemy, and I'll fight it, is because I want to have joy in my life. I want to trust the one who can do something about it. You know, self-confidence, it's not my friend, it's my enemy. I need to fight it. Self-assurance, in chapter 3, James says, you know, Some people would say self-assurance is your friend. Not your friend. It's your enemy. He says that it's one of the most beautiful parts of, I love of the New Testament. He said, if there is anybody who's wise and understanding, let him show it by the deeds that are done in humility. Because he said, if a person thinks they know a lot and they're really, really wise, but if they have bitter zeal, the word is a word that means like real emotional investment. Like I'm really, really fired up about what I think is right and my opinion, and I'm very, very strong about it, and I'm very emotional about it. He said, if there is bitter zeal, and it's a word that means selfish ambition, but it's actually a word that means a rival spirit, like we're right and they're wrong. It was the word that was originally used in New Testament times of someone who was a candidate for a political office. And it's just like, we're right. Our party is right. We're right. Everybody else is wrong. And I'm very, very fired up about that, about my opinion and what I think is right and what I think is wrong and why I think everybody who doesn't agree with me is wrong. And James says, that is not wisdom. And it does not come from heaven. He said, it comes from the devil. And it doesn't come from God at all. And it isn't good at all. Because he said, the wisdom from above is first of all pure. And then it's peaceable. Which means like, I'm not fighting people. And I get along with them. And we can talk about what we disagree on. And he said, and it's reasonable. It's a word that means easy or well, and the word persuadable. In other words, I'll tell you my opinion. You tell me your opinion, and I'll listen to you. I won't say you're an idiot. I'm not all fired up about this. The reason that James says that is because, and I'm learning this more and more the older I get, I'm more and more certain about the things that I know, but the things that I'm certain about are getting fewer and fewer. There is a lot that I don't know about why things happen, what should be done about them. I know that God, especially when I'm in a problem, I know God loves me. I know he's in control of this. I know he knows why he's doing it. I know I'm not being punished for my sins. I know these things. Beyond that, I don't know much about this. Self-assurance. Assurance, it comes from the word sequidare. It's a Latin word. The word sequidare, which means to be sure. It's where we get the word sure. It's where we get the word secret. I know secrets. I know things for sure. I am self-assured. I know I'm right. In most things, I don't know. I don't know why. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it says, knowledge makes people all puffed up, but love builds up. And if anybody thinks they know something, they don't know it as they ought to know it. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, when anyone thinks they know what God is doing on earth and the significance for things under the earth, they don't know. And if they say they know, they don't know. And you know, a lot of times people are experts on things that there's always people that are writing books about prophecy in the Bible or spiritual warfare and Satan, and they know all this stuff about Satan. And it's like, you know, before you can share Jesus with anyone, you have to bind the territorial spirit. It's like, what? I mean, who told you that? It's not in there. I mean, well, how come you're an expert on all that stuff? You know, there was a guy, one of my favorite professors in seminary was a professor named Larry Crabb, and he was one of the founders of the Christian counseling, like, whole movement, which is awesome in so many ways. But he said, I'm really sorry for what I've done. He said, because I created a generation of experts, of people who thought they knew the key to everything and why people thought and did what they did. And now I realize nobody knows those things. We don't know why people feel the way they do and why they do what they do. He said, I want to raise a generation of people. He said, I've come to believe that anyone who knows and loves God's word, who knows and loves people, and who knows and loves God can help, you don't have to be an expert, can help anyone with any emotional or mental problem that they have except for organic brain disorders. He said, I do believe that. And, you know, just to know that, I remember one guy, it was a girl, and she had lost her leg to cancer. And someone told the pastor, she said, the reason that, I think the reason that God allowed her to lose her leg was to bring revival to our church. And he said, that is awesome. So that's why God did that. He said, well, what's he going to do for the fall revival? Is she going to lose another leg? She does not have enough body parts to keep this place going. But you know, when you get to a place where you realize there's a lot that I don't know. I don't know why. When somebody tells you, you know why I think God allowed that to happen, they're about to tell you something stupid. And they do not know. But it's so awesome to know. I don't have to know. I don't have to know why. I don't know have to know how long. I don't have to know what God is doing. I just have to know that he knows. There was a pastor one time of a large Baptist church, and there was a girl, and she was in her late teens, I think, but she had grown up in that church, super sweet, but she was a Down syndrome girl. Her name was Jenny. And one Sunday, he just called her up to the front, and he said, Jenny, can I ask you a question? I want to interview you. And she said, okay. And he said, you've accepted Jesus as your Savior. Uh-huh. And you believe that he's paid for all your sins. Uh-huh. And you know that Jesus loves you, right? Uh-huh. And you love him, right? And she said, uh-huh. And he said, Jenny, you're a happy person, aren't you? And she said, uh-huh. And he looked out at his people and he said, doesn't that make you a little bit jealous? You know, that's all you need to know. Self-confidence, not my friend. Self-assurance, knowing everything, that's not my friend, that's my enemy. It doesn't make me happy. I remember one time there was a guy, we were in a park in Milan, Italy, and we were sharing Jesus with a bunch of people. And there was a guy from Argentina, and a friend told me afterwards, who was from Buenos Aires, he said, you have to have a visa to get in his part of the city. He's super wealthy. And we got talking about Jesus and everything, and we wound up meeting every day for a week because he had a lot of questions about Jesus. And he was like, so if God loves everybody, why do so many people suffer? Why are babies starving to death? Why is there sex trafficking of children? Why is that? And I said, I don't know. And he said, you're right, you don't know. I said, no, I don't know. But I know that God knows, and I trust him. And later that week, his dad had a heart attack, and he had to leave. And before he left, he called me. And he said, I just wanted to tell you that I have accepted Jesus. And it was because of that conversation, and it was because of your answer. Because if you had given me some answer, I wouldn't have listened to a thing you had to say. It's so awesome to not have to know stuff. Self-confidence, self-assurance. Chapter 5, he says, self-reliance. It's not my friend. It's my enemy. There's this place. It's kind of, I'll say it's a little bit, I don't know, hard to understand in chapter 5 of James, where he says, if anybody's sick, call the elders of the church and they'll anoint your head with oil. And the prayer of faith will heal the person that was sick. And you're like, okay, that doesn't really happen much. I mean, God heals people. I do believe God can heal people. And eventually he will heal all of us completely. But you know he doesn't heal everybody that you anoint him with oil and pray for him. And, you know, everybody in the New Testament that was healed of some disease in the Gospels, one thing they have in common is that they're all dead. So they died of something. Lazarus died of something else. So apparently that doesn't work all the time. But I remember one time I read this article, and this guy who was a Greek scholar, and he said, there's a lot of strange words in there. Like when it says, if anybody is sick, and he said, sometimes the word sick means sick, and sometimes it means weak. Actually, the real meaning is weak. And he said, and then there's a second word for sick. That's a word that always means weary. Like if you're just spent. He might not be talking about physical sickness. He might just be talking about that emotional thing where you're just like, I'm just done. And he said, I just can't go on. I'm so discouraged or whatever. He said, because the context is like happiness and being troubled and all that. So it's kind of an emotional chapter anyway. And he said, so maybe it's talking about that. A person who's just like, I'm done. I'm discouraged and everything. And he said, let him call the elders And they will anoint him with oil. And the word for anoint, it's not, there's two words in the New Testament. It's not the religious one, like you anoint priests or kings. It's one that, like, when somebody comes to your house, you put oil on their head and you kind of comb their hair. It's kind of a thing that you would do, kind of a way of just helping a guy. It's a way of saying to him, it's going to be okay. Let's comb that hair. Let's straighten you up. And it says, and the prayer of faith, and that's not the normal word for prayer. That's the word that means promise or vow. And he said, so it's kind of like the idea that a person, I'm just done. I'm discouraged. It's what I do all the time. And I go to people and people that are my elders. And I said, will you pray for me? And I'm just discouraged. And they tell me it's going to be okay. I didn't believe it. They said, they put oil on my head in a way, and that you're going to be okay. And it's just keep going. And they pray over me, and I am better. But when a person says, when they come to you, because like you can try to go to somebody and say, can I help you? You seem so discouraged. Maybe. It's a million times better when that person comes to you and says, I need you. Can I talk to you? Will you help me? My marriage stinks, or I'm so discouraged, or I'm depressed. And a lot of times people like that, they won't go to anybody. And I don't know why, but it's a million times better when you go to people who have been through it and say, will you help me? I need you. Self-reliance is not my friend. It is my enemy. The word reliance, it comes from a word. It's another Latin word. It's a word that means to bundle together. And it's like, this is what I bundle together. This is what I count on. When I bundle everyone together that I count on, I'm the only person in it. Well, way to go. That is really ridiculous. And it is so much better to be that person that says, I do need help. I do need friends. I do need godly people in my life. I need to tell them what's going on with me, and I need them to help me, and I need them to pray for me, and I need them to tell me I'm going to be all right. I need people all the time. It feels, and I don't know why people don't do that, where they're just like, it's kind of that thing. I just depend on me. I'm just self-reliant. It's like, it's not your friend. It's your enemy. And it's so much better to realize self-confidence, not my friend. It's my enemy. I'm going to fight it. Self-assurance, being a know-it-all, having to know everything. It's not my friend. It's my enemy. It makes me miserable and I want to be happy. So I'm going to fight it. Self-reliance, not my friend. It's my enemy. Because I need people and I am helpless and I'm not afraid to say it and I will say it. And it makes you feel so good to be that guy. It says, I don't have to have it together. I don't have to, you know, I just have to say, will you help me? Oh, anyway. You know, the weird thing, the book of James was written by, James was actually, when Joseph and Mary, when Jesus was born, you know, they had never, how do you say it in your language? But that means, but after Jesus was born, they were a young couple and they just lived like married couples do. And they had at least three boys and at least two girls. So Jesus, wait a minute. No, there were four boys and at least two girls. So there were at least seven kids in that family. And the oldest one was this James. That was Jesus' half-brother. He didn't believe in Jesus at all. There was one point where he went to get him, and in Mark chapter 6, and it says they were, with his mother, it says they were going to take him by force because they thought he was crazy. He had lost his mind. And I think it might have been that Jesus was so self-confident. Like, he believed in himself. He's like, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Nobody can come to the Father except through me. And it's like, what? How do you be that self-confident? But he should have been, because he was Almighty God. And he was so, like, self-assured. He said one time, he said, I'm telling you things that I learned in heaven. So if you don't believe that, how are you going to believe me when I tell you earthly things? I really know everything I'm saying. And it was absolutely true. He was self-confident and he was self-assured and he was self-reliant. Like, he'd never really depended on his disciples. Like, would you guys pray for me? Or can I tell you guys the burdens I have? He didn't do that. Because of who he was, John thought he was crazy. He was so self-confident, self-assured, and self-reliant because he was the Savior of the world. And then something happened. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Jesus died for our sins, that he was raised, buried, and he was raised on the third day. And he appeared to Peter. Then he appeared to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 people at once. And then he appeared to James. And he was like, oops, I was wrong about that one. And he came to know Jesus. And he spent the rest of his life trying to help people be like Jesus. And it's like, so how do I be like Jesus? Jesus was self-confident. He believed in himself. Am I supposed to be self-confident? No, I'm supposed to be like Jesus and believe in him just like he did. Jesus was so self-assured. Does that mean I'm supposed to be self-assured? No. Nope. Jesus knew everything. I'm supposed to believe that he knows everything and I don't. Jesus was so self-reliant. To be like Jesus, does that mean I'm self-reliant? No, it means the opposite. I rely on him. Self-confidence, self-assurance, self-reliance. They're not my friends. They're my enemies. I want to be a happy person. Father, I do pray for those that are struggling to trust you right now. I am learning new that you do come through for us. If we'll just trust you. And we don't know why and things happen, but you do. I want to know the joy of trusting you with abandonment, with a faith that is blind, I guess. In a crazy, free, abandoned way, I trust you to take care of me, to understand things that I can't understand, and to help us because we're weak and needy, and it's awesome to feel that way. In Jesus' name. Amen.
For information about Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, including staff blogs, ministries we love and support, or just to connect with us, you can find us on the web at c3oakridge.org.